Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The book of Jeremiah not only gives us the most thorough account of any Old Testament prophet, it's also a survivor guide to exiles living in despair. See, Jeremiah is a book for those who lose sleep, have disrupted eating or working habits, for those that have had destroyed vacations and upset lives, all because of sorrow. This book is for those who are trying to re-engage life as best they can. It's the roadmap for those that have become utterly undone. Jeremiah puts the Babylonian exiles between a death that has already happened and a resurrection yet to come. And in a sense, we're there too. I mean, we live after the death of Good Friday and before the victory of Easter's final say for us. We live in Saturday, a Saturday that has become for some of us the longest of days. And while we live here in this Saturday, what should we do? I mean, should we recycle old hurts? Should we bide our time with useless doings? Should we engage in carnal things, thinking the spiritual is really the most important thing, right? Should we watch the clock, hope to die? Should we move those mailboxes in church again? Yeah, they haven't been moved for a while. Well, I don't think so. For God says, invest. God actually says, take risks. Folks, get back in the game. And Jeremiah 32 gives us an example of what this looks like. I mean, the chapter unfolds like this. Jeremiah 32, 1-5 is the historical setting. Verses 6-15, the prophet buys the land. Verses 16-25, the prophet's prayer. And verses 26-44, God's response. Thanks for your blessing. Let's start with the setting. It's been years ago now, but I remember a time when Jack was still small, my middle son. And he and I were driving from our home in a northern suburb down into Pittsburgh itself. I was going for one particular exit, and I knew that exit by name. We were going to see a hospital or something, and as I would say it, Jack would mysteriously say a number. He would say something like 2C. I was flummoxed. 2C, what are you talking about 2C? What does it have to do with anything? You know, that's not the name of the exit or the road or the letters that we've been practicing, so that way you kind of learn them. 2C, and I would kind of look back at him and I'd say, okay, just to try to placate him, but what did that have to do with anything? Now, admittedly, I got lost before, so I'd sort of lost credibility of being the Indiana Jones of the family. Nonetheless, Jack just sort of kept at it, 2C, 2C, and it wasn't until I got to the exit that we were aiming for did I realize that he was right. I was calling the exit by the name of the road. Jack knew the exit's number. It was 2C. In the first 31 chapters, Jeremiah laments that nobody knows where they're going. They're all lost. Kings, prophet, people, lost. Why, they even have a part, there's even a part where Jeremiah accuses God of not knowing where he's going. But all that changes in chapter 32. There, we finally see Jeremiah step up. See, the events in chapter 32 are set in Judah's darkest hour, just months before Babylonian ransacks, pillages, and destroys Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, had set up shop in nearby Riblah, this is in modern-day Syria, and having destroyed the fortresses at Lachish and Azekah, the Babylonian troops began to lay siege to their prize, the crown jewel of which they were going for, Jerusalem. Common enterprises were collapsing. Disease was rampant. Property values were bupkis, nothing. And God's apocalyptic prophecy was coming true. Jeremiah 19:9, I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and daughters. And everyone shall eat the flesh of their neighbor in the siege and in the distress. Wow, it's zero hour. Jeremiah is in prison, having been accused of being a spy for Babylon. Still in the midst of all this, God comes to Jeremiah and says, by the field and get witnesses, Jeremiah 32:25. What? God wants Jeremiah to get a loan to buy a house when the city is surrounded by the most powerful army on earth, really? And here's the thing. He does it. Yeah, he does it. Jeremiah is willing to bet the farm. He's willing to go on record as a hoper against all hope. He puts his money where his mouth is. He trusts in God when everything around him says, no way. Yet you, O Lord God, have said to me, you, God, you said to me. He did what God asked him to. But why? Because faith lives by adversatives. I mean, it lives in the howevers, in the buts, in the on the other hands of life. Yet, in spite of nonetheless, it goes against the flow. It questions the so-called facts. It dares to say, nevertheless, the prophet will buy the field. He's going to seek God. Though the door gets kicked in, Jeremiah is going to follow. The field in question, by the way, belongs to Jeremiah's cousin named Hanamel, who must have thought to himself to be quite a wheeler dealer. I mean, you can almost hear him say, hey, cousin, have I got a deal for you? This is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. This is a fire sale, dude. Literally. Hanamel wanted to make a shady deal before the Babylonians closed the deal. The field was in Jeremiah's hometown of Anathoth, just 3 miles north of Jerusalem. Now, I have to give you some perspective. I'm from Nebraska, okay? And the idea of an outsider buying land in Nebraska, you know, if you're from all the other states, that might not be an appealing thing for you. Me, on the other hand, it's sort of a sweet thought someday, buying land in Nebraska. But here's the thing, hometown or not, who wants to buy a lot in a conquered nation when the Babylonians are knocking on the door? After all, think about it. Location, 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 right? That rules the day. This is in a war zone. The bottom has fallen out of this thing. The sky is falling. The housing market is dead, as are the former inhabitants. It's just a matter of days before Judah switches flags. Okay, the house, the place is poor and downtrodden, and Jeremiah is obligated to buy the field because of Leviticus 25, right? Okay, he's a family member, but he's called to buy the field because God tells him to. My, we say as we clutch our billfolds and our bank books, boy, I'm sure glad that I didn't have to try to buy that field. God didn't come to me and have me buy a field in Anathoth. I would have said, get lost, Hanamel. I would surely have lost my shirt. And this makes sense, you know. For when tragedy descends, we tend to get paralyzed. We don't want to think about anything. We don't want to do anything. We don't want to risk anything. When things are tough, man, we don't want to do, risk, say anything. And we certainly don't want to invest. We don't want to roll the dice. And whatever we do not want to get involved. We don't want to get blamed, right? Because it's going to end up in heartbreak. Heartbreak, heartbreak, heartbreak. So we remain aloof. We remain disconnected, uninvolved. This way, no criticism can come my way, right? Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. We become burned, we become disenchanted, we're unwilling to decide. I mean, really, buy a field in Anathoth? That might as well be in Nebraska, of all places. When Nebuzaradan, the Babylonian butcher, is leading the army, that's when we're supposed to buy it? Yeah, no way. I'm going to play it safe. I'm going to stay quiet. I'm going to hide behind slothful criticism and poking at other people, right? Don't you see Hanamel? He's going to make out like a bandit. Play it safe, Jeremiah. Play it safe, brother. Don't do it. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. I bought the field at Anathoth when Hanamel, my cousin, For Manuel, my cousin, and weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. Yep, Jeremiah did it. But how in the world did the sale go through? Well, think about it. I mean, what else would you expect from the guy who buries his underwear and then goes back and digs it up and then wears it again? From a guy named Terror on Every Side. From a social outcast like Jeremiah. He's the troublemaker. He's the troubadour for God's prophecy. He's kind of touched in the head, right? But take note. He didn't buy the field, Jeremiah. Okay, he didn't buy the field because his broker told him to, because his bookie said it was a good deal, because his barber gave him a good slice of advice. He did it on God's advice, on God's solid command. And he buys it. And when he does, who should show up but his good buddy Baruch? See, this is the first mention of a guy named Baruch. Baruch's actions here closely resemble those of his brother Sariah in Jeremiah 51. In that many people think that Jeremiah is just some scribe, right? Well, he's just a writer, he's just a secretary, he's just a flunky, right? But in actuality, Baruch does what more than just write. He publicly aligns himself with Jeremiah here. Baruch creates two copies of the purchase documents. God tells him, take these deeds, both the sealed deed of purchase and the open deed, and put them in an earthenware vessel that they may last for a long time, Jeremiah 32:14. This sign, by the way, announces that one day, fields and houses and vineyards shall again be bought in this land, 32:15. See, someday things are going to return to normal. But why should we think that? Well, Jeremiah. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, and I'll raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely. He shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for shalom and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope, Jeremiah 29:11. How about this one? Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. So really buy the field? Really? You bet. This book speaks to an unmistakable fact. If God says he's going to do it, he's going to do it. And yes, this points to the Savior. Remember, one greater than Jeremiah once gave living water to a woman by a noontime well. He did that in Samaria, no less. He healed a blind Bartimaeus. He rose Lazarus from the dead. And the skeptics said, I mean, what else can you expect from, you know, a guy from Nazareth, of course, whose nickname is Beelzebub, who's so fixated on his death that he keeps saying over and over and over again how he's going to Jerusalem and how he's going to be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes and they'll condemn him to death. I mean, no wonder they equated Jesus with Jeremiah. And because of Jesus' investments, he's going to lose his shirt. Literally. When they had him crucified, they divided his garments among them by casting lots, Matthew 27:35. He lost more than his shirt, though. He lost his friends at Gethsemane. He lost his skin to the cat of nine tails at Gabbatha. He lost the presence of his father on a hill called Golgotha. Blood and sweat and tears is what he lost. His life was what he lost on the cross. So why in the world would anyone make such a risky investment in the lives of people like that? Especially when he knew he would lose it all. Why would he, quote-unquote, buy that field? Well, this is what Jeremiah says. The Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. Then shall the young woman rejoice in the dance, and the young man and all the old shall be merry. I'll turn their mourning into joy. I'll comfort them and give them gladness for their sorrow. How about this one from Matthew? I love this. The angel said to the women, "Don't be afraid. I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He isn't here. He's risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you'll see him. See, I've told you." See, impossible isn't in God's vocabulary if it's in his will. And by his will, it need not be in ours either. The smart money says that even in the bleakest of times, the gospel empowers us to find the time, to make the energy, to make relationships, to re-engage in worship, to reignite prayer, to invest in God's risky work again in the world. In fact, Jeremiah 32:20 says, "You have shown signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, and to this day and among all mankind, and have made a name for yourself as at this day." See, God is at work as in this day. See, think about it. Reading the story of Jeremiah makes us think about Christians like ourselves today. To the minds of many in our society, perhaps, a lot of what we Christians do in worship and in our lifestyle choices, our definitions, how we choose to raise our money, they may well look like we're the kind of people who want to buy something on the Florida coast during a Category 5 hurricane. Living the way we do, out of the riches of God's kingdom, and behaving, if we actually do, as citizens, not first of red states or blue states, but of God's kingdom, well, that may make no sense to people who see only the day-to-day reality of commerce in a me-first, celebrity-driven, power-hungry society. I mean, seriously, why waste time on a Sunday morning singing to God and listening to sermons of all things? You could better use your time by watching Wall Street Week at home, finding out how to invest your money, making a boatload of money, and then you can go to brunch anytime you want. Who needs the fantasy of a new creation? Why brainwash your kids about Bible stories and claim that there is a Lord who watches over them when all they really need to know is that this is a dog-eat-dog world? We need to look out for numero uno. We don't need to count on some God who mysteriously swoops down from the ether. Now, of course, many of us are still sensitive to such criticism like this, and so we try to walk around in our Jeremiah-like transactions softly. We domesticate and we privatize our faith so that we are kind of different from those fundamentalist wackos out there, right? So we make sure that worship looks like a coffee house. And our sermons are more self-help than scripture. We clock in and we clock out. And we explain, you know, I just go because I've been a Christian all my life, you know, so there you go. Or maybe we remember that in Jeremiah he was under house arrest and he still had the courage to speak God's truth. He opened himself up to looking foolish by buying a field, by transacting a land deal in a bleak time because he knew God was up to something greater. Likewise, there was this former prince who goes back to the world's most powerful ruler in order to ask for the state slaves to be released. There's a guy who builds this huge boat in his backyard, and it takes him over 100 years. Do you think he got some criticism? How about a woman who follows her mother-in-law back to a foreign land, though she has little protection and no prospects? How about a small boy who takes on a giant with a rock and a sling? How about 12 guys that follow around a carpenter for 3 years? How about a movement that's birthed from the gruesome death of a so-called savior in a body that cannot be found but alive? Today, a doctor is failing in health, but he still savors prayers that I pray for him, even though he's bundled in a ball of blankets on his bed in failing health. How about a woman who not that long ago mouths the words of a prayer that was taught and prayed by her for years, even while she's dying of a stroke? How about a family proclaims that God is good, even though they have been ravaged time and time again by death and sickness? How about kids who sing though they've never seen him? How about people who follow because they built their lives on faith? How about young and old and educated and ordinary, man and woman, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Pamphylia, parts of Cyrene, Egypt, Libya, Cretans, Arabians, pretty much all those places in the Bible that you hope you don't get to, you don't have to read when you volunteer to read, right? And places like Middletown and Mount Oreb and Milford and the middle of suburban Kentucky. I mean, what are those people thinking by following Jesus? Really? Yes. God has called us, and nothing is impossible for him. How do I know that? Because here's the thing. He's willing to invest in risky investments like you. Like me. And because he has, we can invest in risky investments like others. In other places. In eternal places. And we can do it all for God's glory. Because of God's grace alone. Yet you, O Lord God, have said to me, buy that field. Get some witnesses. Jeremiah did it. And by faith you will too. In Jesus' name. Amen.